Good morning.
Good morning.
See, like, there's like a different color temperature in here or something. Yeah, color temperature. Huh. Anybody else notice that? Normally it's a much more of a blue light. It's much more yellow this morning. Okay, never mind. Maybe I just have jaundice or something. No, I did not. But maybe they're just really dirty. Nope, that's not it. All right. Good morning. So we're going to continue working through the life of Paul. And we've gotten through the first and second missionary journeys. Last time I was before you all, we had the opportunity to kind of review the second missionary journey and a number of the things that Paul had been able to accomplish on his second missionary journey. There's a lot of detail about the second missionary journey in the book of Acts. A lot of traveling, a lot of things that Paul's able to accomplish. There's really a lot there. And so I know Jennifer, I don't know if you remember, she's in here, like 45 pages of notes, I think, is what I had for just the second chapter, or the second missionary journey. So there were a lot of things that we covered in the second missionary journey. The third isn't quite that long. There's not as much detail here in the book of Acts, but there's definitely some things we're going to spend some time on and bring out and have some discussion around. If you remember, back to the first and second missionary journeys, there was about a two-year time span between the first and the second missionary journey. If we go back to Acts chapter 14, in verse 28... this is, of course, Paul's return to Antioch, and it says, "And they spent a long time with the disciples. And while he was there, a visit to Jerusalem became necessary." Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas should, and some others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue." So that was the time frame between the first and second missionary journeys. Between the second and third, Paul really did not remain very long in Antioch. Let's go back to Acts chapter 18. If you remember, when we closed out the second missionary journey, Paul was kind of in a hurry to get back. He was kind of in a hurry to get back to Antioch, but he had also promised, if you can call it that, he had said that he would return to Ephesus as soon as he could, if the Lord willed. But here in verse 22 of Acts chapter 18, it says, "When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch, but he didn't spend a bunch of time there." Verse 23, it said, "And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples." So Paul wasn't there very long in Antioch. He did depart, probably anxious to fulfill the promise that he'd made to the Ephesians when he left. It's back up in verse 19 of Acts chapter 18. Remember when Paul left, he says they came to Ephesus and he left them there. This was Aquila and Priscilla. "Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they had asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, 'I will return to you again if God wills,' he set sail from Ephesus." So put yourself in the situation of Paul. He's leaving the city of Ephesus and they're actually asking him to stick around. You know, normally he goes into a synagogue, he takes a couple of opportunities to speak to people, and after about 3 weeks max, they're running him out of town. So he gets the opportunity to speak here in Ephesus, he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there, and they want him to stay. And so, because of some other commitments, which we don't know all the details of, he ends up going back to Antioch first. So he does have this desire to return to Ephesus. And you know, one of the things to consider here is that you can kind of see that Paul, he's beginning to build some momentum in Asia. He's got Priscilla and Aquila there that he leaves in Ephesus. Very, very capable people. People who, obviously, we know were instrumental in really helping the church to grow in Asia. And we'll talk about that a little bit today. But he'd begun to build some momentum and probably didn't want to lose that. And Paul, he's anxious here to establish a base of operation in Ephesus. As we'll see from the third missionary journey and, of course, some of the things that happen after the book of Acts, Paul uses Ephesus as a kind of as a center point for the gospel in Asia and even into Achaia. If you look on a map, which I forgot to bring my third missionary journey maps, but if you look at a map, Ephesus is kind of in the middle of all of this. It's easy access to trade routes, as we've talked about, whether they're by land or by sea. Pretty consistent number of people traveling through the area. Always opportunities to speak to people. Relatively close to Corinth, to Athens. About the same distance from Corinth to Athens as it is from Ephesus to Antioch. It's a little further than Antioch, but it's just Ephesus becomes a kind of a base of operation for him, and we'll see that in the third missionary journey. And of course, you think about it, think about the first and second missionary journey and where Paul went and where he stopped. And I brought this up throughout the first couple of series of discussions on the first and second missionary journeys, but he stopped and established congregations in key trade cities. You know, he didn't go, for lack of a better way of explaining it, it's not like he would, you know, well, I'm going to be in the Billings area, so, you know, I'm going to go drive down to Joliet and start a congregation in Joliet and skip Billings. Everybody knows where Joliet is, hopefully. It's off the beaten path, right? It would make more sense to establish a congregation in a city that has trade and that has easy transportation so that they can grow from there. And that's exactly what we saw Paul do in his first and second missionary journeys. So that work in establishing these congregations at these key points along the trade routes provided an established pathway for letters and communications and travel to be shared amongst the congregations. One of the things we're going to see through the third missionary journey is Paul's going to write four letters during this third missionary journey. And these letters are going to begin to be distributed amongst the other churches in the area. And of course, as with his second missionary journey, Paul starts back in the regions of Asia Minor. So the time frame that we're going to be looking at here is somewhere between 54 and 58 AD. You know, there's a little bit of discussion as to whether Paul got there in late 54 or early 55. I don't know that the detail is all that important. I tend to believe that Paul got to kind of got started and got back to Ephesus somewhere around the later portion of AD 54. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we get through it. So let's start here in Acts chapter 18. I just want to start here in verse 23. He says, "And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples." Now, this was a very standard course that Paul would take. This was his third time in the region. He visited the region on his first journey from Acts chapter 14, verses 6 through 20. And then he also returned to this area on his second journey, as described in Acts chapter 16, verse 6. So Paul had already been through this area a couple of times. His reason for going there was to continue to strengthen the congregations, to see how they were doing. Now, we'll see as well when Paul writes his letter to the churches in Galatia that it was probably a good thing that he stopped by. Because if you know anything about the book of Galatians, you read the first chapter, the first few, I don't know, what is it, about the first 15 verses of Galatians chapter 1, there was some things going on in Galatia that needed to be handled. And so Paul made this opportunity to continue to check in on the churches, continue to build them up, and really continue to direct them, to help them understand, hey, these guys that are coming in and saying the other things that are contrary to the gospel, they are accursed. Don't give them any attention, don't give them any time to speak. They are to be accursed, but we'll talk about that as we get there as well. So Paul took the opportunity to travel through these regions and encourage the churches. It seems as though in this third missionary journey, it was very much about getting back to Ephesus with a certain amount of haste. There's really no description of Paul spending a bunch of time with the other congregations. It was probably more of a quick check-in at these locations, but it seemed like his focus was really to get to the city of Ephesus. Paul eventually does return to the city of Ephesus here, and this is where he had briefly stopped on a second missionary journey, where Aquila and Priscilla had stayed, and where they had run into a very important man in the New Testament. Okay, let's pick this up here in chapter 18. We're going to start in verse 24. We want to read down through verse 28. We're going to talk a little bit about a man named Apollos. Now, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who would believe through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about Apollos. He was a Jew of Alexandria. Anybody know where Alexandria is? It's in Egypt, right? So it's a city on the northern border of Egypt on the Mediterranean Sea. It's a very, very important trade city. Lots of people in and out of there, predominantly black population. Luke describes this man as being eloquent and mighty in the Scriptures. So if you look at this word eloquent, it may say it differently, of course, in different translations, but in verse 24, it calls him an eloquent man. So if you look this up, this is Strong's 3052. The Greek word probably sounds a bit familiar. It's logios. So does that sound familiar, any of you Greek scholars out there? Sounds an awful lot like logos, right? Well, basically what this word means, this word eloquent, it's basically means fluent in logic. It's used in traditional Greek literature to denote somebody who was a very talented orator. So, in other words, we could say that Apollos was very charismatic. He was an orator. He was one who was able to speak and speak well, and probably garnered a fair amount of attention. This is going to come into play a little bit later on, but keep that in mind. By the way, this is the only place that this word is used in the New Testament. Logios. It's only used here to describe Apollos. And of course, I just find this rather interesting, but the word mighty, it's the Greek word dynatos. Dynatos. I'm not sure if I'm saying it exactly right, but sounds an awful lot like the word dynamite. Okay? So he was a guy who was charismatic and powerful in the Scriptures. Okay? He knew what the Old Testament had to say, because remember, Apollos didn't have any advanced copies of the New Testament. So he had the Old Testament, just like the rest of them did, and he was very, very fluent in it. So when we think about this, Apollos, being a well-versed man in the Scripture, and as the Scriptures describe here, he was able to defend and his point and powerfully refute those who were objecting. This man, Apollos, was a super awesome opportunity for Priscilla and Aquila. Now, I want you to consider for just a moment that Apollos, being who he was and how the Scripture describes him, Priscilla and Aquila didn't go, "Oh, well, geez, he's really, wow, he's outside of our league." He's like, no, they were like, "Hey, this guy wants to know the truth. Let's bring it to him." Now, we don't know what their conversation looked like, but Priscilla and Aquila, it's not like they stepped back from it going, "Oh, well, he's really, wow, he's really charismatic, and I'm scared to talk to him." Priscilla and Aquila knew the truth, and they knew that he was close, but that he needed to be a little straightened out, fill in some of those gaps. And so Priscilla and Aquila took that opportunity to do just that. Apollos had reached Ephesus, and this is again, this is not necessarily 100%, but the idea is that Apollos had reached Ephesus in the summer of 54 while Paul was traveling through the Galatian and Phrygian regions on the way to Ephesus. So these events that Paul was on the way to Ephesus, Apollos had made his way there, and Apollos had the opportunity to speak and really garner some attention in the synagogues. And it's important to note that Apollos was accurately teaching and making disciples based on what he knew and understood. But he was not yet fully aware of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the full message of the gospel. So, in other words, Apollos was able to get him pretty close. I mean, these people, if you look back here in verse 25, those who had been, Apollos was acquainted only with the baptism of John. So, in other words, Apollos was making disciples of John the Baptist. He was not making disciples of Jesus Christ, he was making disciples of John the Baptist. But he was doing it according to the Word of God, according to the Old Testament, based on what he knew. So, Aquila and Priscilla, they encounter him in the synagogue in Ephesus, and they fill in the gaps in his understanding, and we can obviously assume that he responds and is immersed into Christ to receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, Apollos, it's interesting here. Now, Apollos is here in Ephesus. Okay, he runs into Priscilla and Aquila. He's encountered these two who fill him in. All the pieces line up, makes sense. And then he desires to go across to Achaia or Corinth. Okay, probably Corinth specifically and Athens as well. And what do they do? Well, verse 27, and when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples. So you remember where the congregations were in Achaia? Specifically Corinth, obviously, but there's probably another one very small in Athens. So Apollos wants to go across. It seems as though Aquila and Priscilla write a letter encouraging the congregations there to welcome Apollos as, hey, this guy knows what he's talking about. Okay, so they send him across. As he goes across the Aegean Sea to Achaia, and encouraged to do so, Apollos, being a charismatic man, spoke boldly, I'm sure, and was probably a great encouragement to help the church in Corinth. Okay, so Paul was there ahead of that, had established the congregation in Corinth, essentially goes back, you know, the end of the long story is he goes back to Antioch, and then he's on his way back to Ephesus. In the meantime, Apollos goes across the Aegean Sea, goes to Corinth, and being a mighty man and very eloquent, probably preaches quite a bit in Corinth. Okay? Guy knows what he's talking about. Now, how much time Apollos actually spends in Corinth is unclear, but it is evident that he was in Ephesus with Paul by the time Paul writes 1 Corinthians in the spring of 57. So before I get to that, there's a couple of interesting theories concerning Apollos. One of those is that he wrote the book of Hebrews. I am 100% in that boat. I think it makes the most sense from the perspective of the New Testament writers that Apollos was the guy who wrote the book of Hebrews. It was not any of the apostles. It was not Paul. Okay, and that's easy to show and easy to prove. But I do believe that Apollos was the guy who wrote the book of Hebrews, and it's based upon this particular description of Apollos. Man mighty in the scriptures. And again, when it says it in the book of Acts, when it says mighty in the scriptures, they're not talking about the New Testament. They're talking about the Old. And if Apollos was making disciples of John the Baptist based upon Old Testament scripture and not having all of the information and still able to do so, this guy knew what he was talking about, and he saw the pieces come together. So I firmly believe that Apollos wrote the book of Hebrews. So, a couple of other things that I'm not going to go too much into, but Apollos is really an interesting character. And he's not mentioned a whole lot in the New Testament, at least not specifically by name, but he really is an interesting character to do some research on. Let's jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And this actually leads us to another point that I think is rather interesting that we should get to today. So remember I had said that we don't know how long Apollos had spent, or what amount of time Apollos had spent in Corinth. But what we do know, based on the letter that Paul wrote from Ephesus to Corinth, in chapter 16, verse 12, he says, now this is Paul writing from Ephesus to the church in Corinth. He says, "But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. And it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity." Okay? So apparently, Paul is having, Apollos is there with Paul in Ephesus, and Paul encourages Apollos to go. But Apollos doesn't want to go. You ever read that and go, that's rather strange? Here you've got the Apostle Paul encouraging you to go somewhere, and you're like, no, I'll be good. There's a lot of speculation on why Apollos declines to return to the church in Corinth. One of which is that Apollos knew, this is one of the ideas, that Apollos knew that Corinth was going to require a lot of work. Okay? And that it would be a long-term commitment, something that he wasn't ready to do at the time. I think that might have played into it, but I think it actually had more to do with the opening of 1 Corinthians. Okay? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Okay, so the general idea here is with dealing with Corinth is that they had a number of things that they needed to work on. Okay? There were a number of issues in Corinth that you read the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, anybody that has the mindset of, okay, if this was a letter written to a congregation today, what are some of the things we'd have to work through? There's a whole lot of them. Okay? However, notice how this letter starts out. I want to start here, verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now, this is again Paul writing to the congregation. He says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, 'I am of Paul,' and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you immersed in the name of Paul? I thank God that I immersed none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were immersed in my name. Now I did immerse also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I immersed any other. For Christ did not send me to immerse, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." And Paul, of course, continues on. Lots of stuff we can talk about there about Paul's saying he wasn't sent to immerse. Really, it's not. I mean, what we're sent to do, immersion is part of it, but we're sent to make disciples. Okay, and I'm not going to go into that right now, but here's what I want you to consider. How was Apollos described in Acts chapter 18? Mighty in the scriptures, a powerful orator, charismatic. And where did Apollos go after leaving Ephesus? He went back over to Corinth. And what happened in Corinth? There were some divisions starting to form. I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos. I think what had happened is that Apollos, his time in Corinth, had unintentionally created the divisions that Paul writes about here in verses 12 and 13. I think Apollos' nature of being loud and maybe boisterous, but very charismatic, very strong in the Scripture, that he goes back to the city of Corinth and he begins preaching to encourage them. And the Corinthians, being, again, you think about what we talked about with their mentality and their general culture, they're like, wow, this guy is awesome. He speaks well. He's powerful in the Scripture. I'm going to follow this guy. And unfortunately, remember, the Corinthian church had come out of a culture that was thick with idols. And so there was a bit of hero worship, I think, that had developed in Corinth. And so this caused some division. Unintentionally, it was certainly not Apollos' point or his goal, and it was not Apollos' hope that people would follow him and not Jesus. And certainly Paul and Apollos, it didn't seem as though there was any conflict between the two of them, that they were very much both in agreement. And here's some additional information. If you look at how, let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, just to help back this up a little bit, my point. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul gives us a little bit more insight into what I believe is the reason why Apollos didn't want to go there at the time. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to start in verse 7, but notice in verse 10 what Paul says. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ's, let him consider that this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up, and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. Now listen. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. So, how did the Corinthians consider Paul? Man, he can write some great letters, but he's not all that impressive in person. We get the idea from Apollos and from the description in Acts chapter 18 that Apollos was an impressive guy, at least in the outward aspect. The Corinthians looked at Paul like, you know, maybe he was short. Maybe he had one of those perfect heads that God had blessed people with. You know, maybe he wasn't the most athletic guy. Maybe he wasn't the most eloquent. But Apollos certainly fit that bill. So, this is my opinion. I've discussed it with others who are, you know, whom I consider very knowledgeable in the Scriptures. And I think that this makes sense. Apollos didn't want to go back to Corinth because he understood the division that had been caused. And he didn't want to go and foment that. The time wasn't right. And I think Apollos knew it. And that's one of the reasons why he did not go back to Corinth. Any questions or comments on that before I move on?
Super Dave.
You got to consider, too, by the time that Paul had got to Corinth, he had already been beat, he had been whipped, mm-hmm. he had been stoned.
That's true.
So there's probably a good reason why he didn't have that outwardly appearance that they were looking for in Apollos.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. Did somebody else have their hand up back here? Oh, Raj. Raj?
I just had a question in my mind about, so chapter 18, Priscilla and Aquila pull him aside. They teach him the truth. Mm-hmm. And just chapter 19 starts out that Apollos is back in Corinth. It seems like he's maybe been there for a minute. Paul shows back up on the scene, and we still have an issue where there's a certain group of people that haven't been taught the truth.
Okay. That the Acts chapter 19 is in Ephesus.
Oh, in Ephesus?
Yeah.
Okay.
And we'll cover that actually next. So.
Okay.
Okay. JP?
Was there any further on, I've never been able to see this, but was there any from what Apollos was teaching and people getting that same frame of mind, was there any outcome from that that we see the resistance? Okay, so they're taught from basically the teaching of John the Baptist, mm-hmm. being stuck in that frame of mind and not being able to move on, because there is some, we do see some evidence of that, of not, like, John the Baptist came, but then being able to move on, mm-hmm. kind of from that Old Testament, so, okay, your sins are forgiven, but mm-hmm. into the new creation type. Is there any evidence of that speaking from?
The only other place that I've seen that particular section, or if I understand what you're asking, is here in Acts chapter 19 that we'll cover in the next segment. I don't know of any place else in the New Testament that we encounter anybody. There is no other place that we encounter anybody that had been immersed in the name of John, but not in the name of Christ. There's no other writings about it that I know of. Maybe some extra biblical stuff, but nothing in the New Testament. So, did I answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay.
So, in 1 Corinthians 16, it says that he doesn't wish to go now.
Mm-hmm.
So, is there any other verses or scripture that suggests that he didn't want to go specifically? Because this is, to me, I read this and it says that he didn't want to go at that time.
Right. And that's a good point, is that it's not as if Apollos was completely against the idea of ever going back. He just knew the time wasn't right. And we will talk about that a little bit more as we get through some of the letters to the Corinthians. So, okay. Alrighty, so let's pick it up here. In Acts chapter 19, hopefully answer some of the questions that have been brought up. We're going to start here. This is probably a section of scripture that most of you are pretty familiar with, but we want to read verses 1 through 7 to start with, and then we'll work through that. So Paul, he's at Ephesus, chapter 19, verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you immersed?" And they said, "Into John's immersion." Paul said, "John immersed with the immersion of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. All right. So, Paul, when he arrives in the city of Ephesus, by this time, Apollos is back in Corinth. And apparently these people that Paul encounters had been taught by Apollos. Now, it's interesting to me that Paul immediately launches into the question, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Why did he start there? I mean, I know the general idea is because it's really the most important question you can ever ask. I would think that it would be because Paul was aware, probably from Priscilla and Aquila, of what Apollos had been teaching, and said, "Hey, this guy, we encountered him, we straightened him out, but this is what he was teaching." And so at one point or another, Paul had probably been kind of filled in on what Apollos had been teaching, and he recognized these guys as being disciples of Apollos. So Paul initially, understanding where their understanding was lacking, he asks that critically important question regarding the receipt of the Holy Spirit. There in verse 2, you notice he starts where they're at. You know, he understands that they know that something greater had come. But their limitation was at the teaching of John the Immerser. So their answer in verse 2 clearly indicates that while they had been accustomed with Jesus, they knew a little bit about him, they were not aware of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So Paul stresses the importance of immersion here in obedience to the full message of the gospel in order to receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is the same thing that he writes to the Romans in chapter 6. Let's jump over there, Romans chapter 6. Let's get a little bit of context here and start in verse 15. So Paul, writing to the church in Rome, really concerning immersion and its role in salvation, he says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" Verse 17 is the important one here. He says, "But thanks be to God, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." See, the thing is that what we are obedient to is very, very important. There's a whole lot of people who out there who will tell you exactly what you want to hear, and you can be obedient to that all you want, but that does not make you a Christian. And this is what Paul was getting at. These guys, these 12 men, at least 12 men, and probably some wives involved in there somewhere, these people, they obviously wanted to follow Christ, but Paul understood that even though they wanted to follow God and they wanted to be obedient and they were seeking the truth, they didn't have all the information they needed. And they therefore did not have what Paul asks about them. They did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So back to Acts chapter 19, verses 4 and 5 there. So Paul explains, he completes their understanding, and these people prove to themselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers. It should sound familiar, right? James? So, verses 4 and 5, Paul, he says, "Hey, guys, listen. John, he immersed with the immersion of repentance. But John himself was telling the people to look for Christ, to believe in Christ." You look at what John says in the as recorded in the Gospel of John, he says, "I must decrease and he must increase." John's point was always to push people to send people to Christ. And so, Paul, apparently in this conversation, he fills them in on what's really required. In verse 5, when they heard this, they were immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this was super important because, obviously, if they were to understand, if they had understood that Jesus had been resurrected and that the Holy Spirit had come on the day of Pentecost, as described in Acts chapter 2, then they would not have needed the rest of this conversation. But they did not understand it. So Paul filled them in, and at that point, they become Christians when they are immersed in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't have enough time to get into all of this tonight, or this morning, but Paul, verse 6, "And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men." I'll ask you this question, and then we'll cover it next week, because I don't have enough time to get into it today. But why? I want you to ask yourself, why? Why did Paul lay hands on these 12 guys in order to give them the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Now, remember, they already had the indwelling by this point. They were already saved. And that's a subject that we cover a lot, and I'm not going to go into it, but at least not in great detail. It was not, obviously, for the purpose of salvation, because that's handled in immersion into Christ. But why? Why does Paul lay his hands on these 12 men? Okay? Well, I know you know. We're not going to answer it today. I want you all to think about it. Okay? All right. Thanks for your time and attention.